Our scripture reading this evening comes from Philippians chapter 2. Our text this evening will be Philippians chapter 2, 1 through 11, but we'll start our reading in chapter 1, verse 27. Starting our reading in chapter 1, verse 27, and we'll read through chapter 2, verse 11. Congregation, hear the word of your Lord. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And then this is our text for the evening. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therein ends our reading of God's holy word. Congregation, I invite you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this beautiful text. There was a French philosopher once whose name was Jean-Paul Sartre, and he once said this: "Hell is other people." See, in a play he wrote in 1944, he said this: "All of us have our own vision of ourselves, which we want other people to endorse. And this leads us to see them first and foremost as possible supporters of this view of ourselves. But they, in turn, are trying to do the same thing to us. And the result of this clash of egostatistical self-visions is the permanent conflict which characterizes all human relationships." And this led Sartre to say, "There is no need for theologians to imagine or invent instruments of torture the devil will use in hell, for hell is other people." What a sad reality this secular philosopher has picked up on. For he has seen the depravity of humanity. He has seen the pride and the selfishness and the envy and the hatred of mankind for one another. And we see this reality today as well. You don't need a quote from him to see it. You can look on already in the playgrounds, in the self-centeredness of young children. You can see it even in the business world. You probably heard it in a more common expression like this: "Well, it's a dog-eat-dog world," wherein they have reduced humanity to a mere dogfight. Well, congregation of Jesus Christ, you are not part of that humanity. You do not belong among them. You have been purchased with a price. You have been given a new life in Jesus Christ. You are part of a new humanity. You are a citizen of the heavenly community. And therefore, your lifestyle must correspond with the new life that you have been given in Christ. Paul says this in the very first verse that we read in chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Does your conduct, does your attitude evidence the love of the gospel? Does it evidence the meekness and the humility of the gospel? Is your life one that reflects the self-sacrificing life of your Savior? To put it another way, the new life in Jesus Christ that you have received presupposes or assumes that you will take on the likeness of Jesus Christ as well. With that in mind, let us consider our passage this morning under the theme, Our Savior encourages us in humility by His own example. To see that, we'll have 3 points. First, the exhortation to Christian humility in verses 1 through 5. Secondly, the example of Christ's humiliation in verses 6 through 8. And finally, an encouragement in Christ's exaltation in verses 9 through 11. Our Savior encourages us in humility by His own example, by an exhortation to Christian humility, by the example of Christ's humility, and by encouragement in Christ's exaltation. First, let's consider this exhortation to humility. Now, we must notice what a difficult challenge this might be for the young church of Philippi, who he's originally writing to here, as he calls them to be like-minded. Many of us here were raised in Christian homes, probably even in Dutch Reformed homes. Many of our customs and values and beliefs are very similar. And yet Paul is talking to probably one of the most diverse churches in the New Testament. In Acts 16, we get a picture of the beginning formation of this church here in Philippi. There's no Jewish base in the city. Quite often when we do a church plant, we start with a core group of families and we build upon that. Not in Philippi. We know this because Jewish custom allowed for a synagogue to be established in a city where there was at least 10 Jewish men. And Paul often went and ministered to the synagogue first and went from there. Well, he doesn't do that in Acts 16 because there is no synagogue there. Instead, the Lord leads Paul to Lydia, a Greek woman who is a well-to-do tradesman. And Lydia is converted and she believes and her household joins the church as well. And then later on, they encounter a demon-possessed slave girl who confesses that they are proclaiming the true way of salvation. And so once the devil is cast out, this is the second convert to the church. And of course, this makes the leaders or the owners of the slave girl upset because they lost their money market. And they end up getting Paul and Luke and Silas thrown into prison, which brings about the third convert, the Philippian Roman jailer. So we have a diverse church here. We have a Greek, a slave girl, and a Roman. We have a well-to-do rich Greek woman and a poor slave woman, and probably a middle-class Roman soldier. And they probably all brought their own opinions with them to the church. And they all caused their own problems. And we see that strife in the church. There was a striving for power and popularity. In chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, we read that there are Christians who are preaching out of envy and strife. Later in chapter 2:14, Paul instructs them to stop complaining and bickering among themselves. And then finally, in chapter 4, verse 2, Paul has to admonish two ladies named Eutychia and Synecdoche to stop fighting in the church. We don't know what the fight was about. But you can be guaranteed that if the minister calls you out by name from the pulpit, it is pretty serious. So there is a lot of fighting in this church, and Paul has to exhort them for that. Well, what if Paul were to write a letter to our own church? What if he was write a letter to Grace URC? Would he say the same thing? Somewhat. I think the tone would be a little different. I've heard good news of this congregation, that you have brotherly love among you. And therefore, I would encourage and commend you in your brotherly love and strive on. Yet Christians in this life are never perfect. There is always room for improvement. And there is always a possibility to fall into sin and to bring our sin into the church. Therefore, the same exhortation comes to us this evening. Not one of judgment, but one of encouragement. Let us stay humble and love one another. Because the basis are the same. There cannot be fighting in the church of God. There cannot be strife and fighting in Christian homes between children and between mothers and fathers and husbands and wives. Humble recipients of God's grace cannot boast in themselves. Those who confess to be undeserving sinners cannot be full of pride. Elders in churches cannot be worn out because they're constantly trying to put out fires among the congregation. The body of Christ cannot continue fighting itself with the right hand locked in a fist fight with the left hand. These things ought not to be in the Christian church. But it shows that there is still sin, and we have not fully killed that old man of sin. Therefore, the same exhortation comes to us this evening. If you have a new life in Jesus Christ, you are called to a likeness of Jesus Christ. And that is exactly how Paul begins his address in chapter 2. Those four ifs in verse 1 can be translated as well as since. Therefore, he says, since there is encouragement from being united to Christ, since you have comfort of His love, since you have the fellowship of the Spirit, since you have received tenderness and compassion, be like-minded. That is to say, have the same mindset. Or perhaps a more understandable or contemporary way of saying it is, you all need a change in your attitude, dear Christians. Paul goes on in verses 3 and 4 to further define what this attitude might look like. What does the attitude or conduct that is worthy of the gospel look like? It is an attitude that does not act out of selfish ambition. It is an attitude that fosters humility. It esteems others better than yourself. It is an attitude that seeks to serve and promote the interest of others. In summary, it is an attitude of self-sacrificing love and service to your brother and sister. It is an attitude that you must show to one another here in Waupun, without reservation and without partiality to each and every one another. This attitude of love must be among you. Notice in verse 5 that pronoun your is plural in the original Greek. And we can't see that in our English because we don't make that distinguishment. And our individualistic mindsets entice us to read it individualistically. But Paul is saying that this humble mindset of love must be publicly manifested and vividly expressed among you. That if someone walks in that door, they should say, wow, I see their love for another is genuine. It's different. I don't see this outside the church. Paul has placed a large order upon the church here. He's placed a large order upon us this evening. At the beginning of the sermon, we mentioned how this concept of love and humility is violently opposed to the old humanity that we once lived in. We mentioned that our old sinful natures have their way of habitually creeping into the church of God as well. How then can we root out that sin among us and follow that command of Christ, that is, to love and serve one another? The Word of God gives us further instruction at this point. It drives us to the example of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, the example of Christ's humiliation. For an example of godliness, you have to look no farther than God Himself. And that is what Paul is saying in verse 6 when he says, Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature God, Jesus Christ, by nature, is God. Pause here, speaking of Jesus Christ, who is fully God, who dwells in all His radiance and glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit in perfect communion in heaven, who enjoyed every heavenly delight and every heavenly and divine prerogative and exercised all power He rightfully possessed. Yes, Jesus Christ, the Almighty God, to whom all power, honor, and glory is due. But what is more striking is what He does with that power. Or more accurately, first, what He did not do. Notice in verse 6, Jesus Christ, who was by nature God Himself, did not consider His equality with God something He had to grasp. He did not consider that divine prerogative, the divinity He had, something He had to hang on to. Have you ever noticed a little child who was playing with a toy, perhaps? When suddenly an older sibling comes along and wants to play with the same toy, the younger child senses the urgency of the situation and the potential loss of the toy, and she clenches her fist around that toy to make sure she doesn't lose it, unwilling to give it up. Well, adults do the same thing. We don't grow out of that one. If we perceive we have an advantage or an edge over someone else, we cherish it. We protect it. Sometimes we even exploit it to further increase our own position. And it is the selfish ambition that is talked about in verse 3. But Jesus Christ, equal to God, did not consider His divine right something He had to hang on to or to exploit for His own benefit. Surely He could have. He could have stayed in heaven. He could have continued to enjoy the beautiful union He had with the triune God. He could have left sinners to their own sins. No, He didn't. He gave it all up. He gave up every divine right that He had, and He did it for us. Notice in verse 7, our translation reads, He made Himself nothing. All that glory that He had in heaven was hidden in the incarnation. Boys and girls, do you know what the incarnation is? The incarnation is when God, Jesus Christ as God, came into our human bodies, into human flesh, became human like us, so that He could save us. It is that miraculous process of God becoming man in the person of Jesus Christ. And that was humbling for God. It's almost like one of us to me to ask one of you to become a cockroach. That would be offensive to you. But Christ became human for us. And Christ's humiliation did not begin on the cross, or during His trial. It began the moment He was born of the Virgin Mary. It began on Christmas. One commentator puts it this way: the real humiliation of the incarnation and the cross is that one who was Himself God and who never during the whole process stopped being God could embrace such a vocation as humanity. The original Greek words to this phrase, He made Himself nothing, are literally, He emptied Himself. He divested Himself of all His glory. They are reminiscent to the well-known words of Isaiah 53, verse 12, where we read, He poured out His soul unto death. How exactly did Christ empty Himself? How was He humiliated? How did He make Himself of no reputation? How did He make Himself nothing? The following words in our text give us the answer. By taking on the form of a slave. By coming in the likeness of men. By appearing as a man. Now these words are not suggesting at all that Christ only looked human, but in fact was not human at all. That's an ancient heresy called Docetism, which has been condemned by the church all the ages. No, Paul's point here is that Christ's divinity was hidden because He came human. The Son of God came into human flesh, and His glory and His might and His power were hidden by that flesh. It is exactly what Isaiah 53 prophesied about. There is no beauty that we should desire Him, He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Our God did not enter into our flesh as a great Lord, coming from noble prestige or a prestigious birth. No, he came as a slave, with no rights or privileges, being wrapped in rags and placed in a cattle trough. Can you conceive of such a notion? The eternal God was wrapped in rags and placed in a filthy feeding trough. Our children in their blue and pink ribbons and bows have it better than God did at birth. And yet this was only the small beginning of his humiliation. For our text continues, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. He grew up, and throughout his life and ministry, he suffered the hatred and the accusations of wicked men. Even his own disciples did not fully understand him. In this respect, he lived alone. And in his own words, even the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. And all the while, he faced the final call to obedience. He was to be perfectly obedient to death. And not only death, but death upon a cross. Remind you, it's the most painful and most shameful way to die then. A death reserved only for slaves and traitors. A death that announced that you were cursed by God. As the Old Testament scriptures said, cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. And yes, death was necessary because of his humiliation. See, he was not only humiliated in the physical state. Everything we talked about up to this point was his physical humiliation. But he was actually humiliated in a spiritual state, in a legal state. Because he placed himself for us under the law of God. The lawgiver subjected himself to his own law. So much so, this is a staggering thought to think about. If Christ had sinned, if it was possible for Jesus to sin, he would have endured hell with us for eternity. He subjected himself to his own law. And he also subjected himself to the sanctions or the curses of the law. He became liable to the curse of the law for us, which was death, for our transgression. People of God, we have before us much more than a mere example of humility to follow. What we have here is the revelation of who God is. Perhaps you know someone, or perhaps you are the type of person who views God as some self-centered being who craves attention and worship from his creatures. There are those who think he's a big ogre in the sky who will punish you if you don't listen and obey him. Where do people get such a notion? It's not found here. Rather, I would suggest that such a notion is only a pathetic portrayal of God as our own sinful selves, who, when we have power, want to exploit it and exploit others for our own selfish gain. But that is not our God. Rather, we see our God here, who is most truly known through the revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who himself, being God, poured himself out in sacrificial love by taking the lowest place among us, the role of a slave. He is the one who said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Yes, revealed to us is the one whose sacrificial love found its consummate expression in death. Dear Christian, this is your God. Therefore, as the children of God, be imitators of God. Walk in love. Adjust your attitudes and your mindsets to that of your Savior, who gave his life in self-sacrifice and service for others. Let it be evident among us that we love one another and that we serve one another here at Grace URC. May love show when a brother or sister is sick, or grieving a loss of a loved one. May humility show when two brothers will disagree in this congregation. Let love and humility show even when we hurt and sin against one another. Love and humility must show in forgiveness and reconciliation. Yet, forgiveness and reconciliation and humility can be very difficult for us often at times. I mean, let's not be idealistic here tonight. Let's not be naive. Forgiving a person who has sinned against you and who has painfully hurt you and seeking reconciliation and humbling yourself with that person produces godliness, but it also makes you vulnerable. It makes you liable to be hurt again, and no one enjoys that. So it is very tempting not to forgive and not to seek reconciliation. Instead, we can hold grudges and we can harbor resentful thoughts against those who might hurt us. And we can maliciously seek to hurt them back and to make their days miserable. And by doing all this, we can protect our proud little ego that has been so grievously wounded by them. But that is not the way of a Christian. That is the way of the world. That is the way of the heathen who accept that dog-eat-dog mentality. And if you abide by that mentality, you will reduce yourself to that mentality. Therefore, God gives us in His Word encouragement to be humble as well this evening. Notice that with me lastly here. There is abundant encouragement in Christ's exaltation. Let us not forget why He gives this glorious doxology in verses 5 through 11 of Jesus Christ as an example and encouragement to the saints to live humbly towards one another. And we find that. We find that forgiving one who has sinned against you and reconciling with that person, yes, it may make you vulnerable. Being humble and serving one another may give someone the occasion to hurt you again. Someone might sling mud into your face and destroy your name. And if you don't speak up and rebuke them sharply and lash out back and fight back, they very well may do it again. But where are you going to place your trust? Where are you going to go to find strength? And again, Christ is set forth as your example. Consider this, Jesus Christ, in humbling Himself and coming into our flesh, made Himself susceptible to emotional pain. Oftentimes we read that He weeps in Scripture. The Son of God also made Himself vulnerable to physical pain. In fact, Christ was killed by those He came to save. Christ's humility killed Him. But here is the encouragement. He placed His trust and faith in God, His Father, and God vindicated Him. Christ obeyed the will of the Father perfectly and remained righteous even when His enemies assaulted Him, and God vindicated Him. Look in your Bibles and notice who is the subject of verses 9 through 11 and who is the object or the recipient. Therefore, God exalted Him. Therefore, God gave Him a name. The resurrection on Easter morning was God's amen to the obedience of Jesus Christ. It is the proof of purchase. God exalted Christ once again. The name that was shamed by those words written on top of the cross, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, now that name is the name above all other names. He was mocked and condemned by the world, but now every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ, who was humiliated for a time, is now exalted in radiant glory. And this is the encouragement for us to be humble. There is great encouragement for us to be humble because even in our humility, we share in Christ's glory. Paul tells the Colossians, "Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Paul shares the same gospel with the Philippian Christians here in our book. He explains this glorious eschatological reality in chapter 3, verse 10. I invite you to turn there. Sometimes we must remind ourselves not to be careful to pull a book apart, that this letter was written all at once to people to be read all at once. And there in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, I want to have fellowship with his suffering. I want to have fellowship with Christ's humiliation, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And then skip down to verse 20 there. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body. There is the encouragement for us. Those who will share in His suffering, and those who will follow His example of humble love and self-sacrifice, those are the ones that will share in His glory as well. People of God, we have before us this evening a strong exhortation from our Savior. Have an attitude of humility and love and service towards one another. Certainly we all must be in prayer in this respect. We must ask God to give us a humble heart so that we can keep this commandment. And certainly we need to repent for the many times when we do act out of selfish ambitions and selfish motives. But we also need to look to Jesus Christ, who gave us this command as our example. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has modeled and exemplified this spirit in the most vivid way in our own salvation. And last of all, Christ encourages us here. You can deny His call this evening and strive for your own glory. Do you know what Scripture calls your own glory? It calls it vainglory, because that's what it is. You might receive the praise of men today, maybe even tomorrow, but in 50 years, it'll be gone, and no one will remember. Glory soon forgotten and not noticed at all. Or, we can heed the call of Christ to us this evening and be humble, to love one another. For then we trust in our God to give us glory that Christ has achieved for us. And that glory is an everlasting glory, and it outshines the sun when we will reign with Him forever in heaven and delight in His glory. Let our hope be in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You again for Your word. Lord, we thank You for the testimony of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, fully God, became fully man, suffered in our human flesh, was humbled in becoming human like us, was placed under the law as He bore our curse. He bore our punishment and suffered death so that we might live, and we might live with You. Lord, we have that new life already in Jesus Christ. We thank You for that. The Spirit has given it to us. Lord, we pray that that life may reflect the One who gave it to us, Jesus Christ. And we pray for Your power. And we confess our sins where we have been selfish. We pray that You would make us loving and humble towards one another, and towards all those that we meet, so that we may be a testimony of the wonder of the gospel and the transforming work that it has and the new life it gives. And Lord, even if we are slandered, if we are put down, if we are taken advantage for that love, we pray that we would hope and trust in the glory that You will give us, that is awaiting us, that our lives are hidden in Jesus Christ, even now as we speak. What a glorious reality. We thank You for it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing of that glorious love and that wonderful reality that we have as saints of the Lord in number 447. Blessed be the tie that binds. Let's all stand and sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 6. Of number 447. At this time, your offerings will be received. Again, the offering is for the general fund. After the benediction, our doxology will be number 309, the fifth stanzas. Please rise as we pray for God's parting blessing. Let us pray. May the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you.